Welcome to The Faithful Forebears, a podcast about faithful Christian men and women throughout history.
Episode 2.6, Onesimus Nesib. How long, O Lord, how long will it be before you send a preacher of your gospel there? Onesimus Nesib. So, it's been a little while. And sorry, that's an understatement. So this will be the second to the last in our series on Ethiopia, and thanks for waiting so patiently as we finish up. So since it's been a little while, let's do a sum-up of our journey through Ethiopian history if you haven't been listening in a while. Remember, Ethiopian Christianity, at least as far as we know it, goes back to the mid-300s AD. As a side note, the Ethiopian eunuch from Acts was probably from the area of modern South Sudan, which was also known as Ethiopia in ancient times. Christianity in modern Ethiopia, which was then called Aksum, starts with a boy named Frumentius. Frumentius was from Syria, but was kidnapped and enslaved and became a servant to the king of Aksum. Eventually, through his faithful service, he was promoted to second in command of the entire kingdom. Then he, along with the prince and then King Izana, would eventually spread Christianity through the whole kingdom of Aksum, laying the foundation of Christianity that would last to this present day. This was all in episode 2.1, if you want to refresh yourself on the story. But it wasn't always an easy ride between then and today. Sometimes the Christian influence and the kingdom's political power grew, and other times it shrunk. It reached a high point with Emperor Zara Yaqob. We learned about him in episode 2.2. But that high point came with a price, as Zara Yaqob sometimes ruled with an iron fist, such as when he martyred a man named Estefanos, a man with beliefs very similar to Martin Luther, who lived only about 100 years after Estefanos did. This was in episode 2.3. Then we learn about Ethiopia's fight for survival against the Sultanate of Adal, and how Ethiopia was just barely saved from total destruction by the great leadership and boldness of Emperors Dawit II and Galawados, and their friends, the Portuguese. This was episode 2.4. In the last episode, we learned about how the relationship between Portugal and Ethiopia got very complicated. The Portuguese were pressuring and trying to persuade the Ethiopians to become Roman Catholic. But people like the nun Walata Petros fought to preserve Ethiopian identity and culture. And amazingly, she and those like her won. That was in episode 2.5. So, that pretty much catches us up with our Ethiopian journey so far. But when we left off with Walata Petros, that was around the 1650s AD. But our faithful forebear today will be in the late 1800s. So to get from 1650 to there, we're going to have to cover a little bit of history. So I'll try to be thorough, but concise. In 1632, Emperor Phalestis came to power. He firmly returned the Ethiopian church to its cultural and religious roots and ejected most Europeans. This experience with Portugal would be a continuing problem in Ethiopia's future, an attempt to balance some sort of partnership with Christian Europe while remaining unique and independent. The Portuguese had helped Ethiopia survive, but Ethiopia was not about to give up its cultural and religious identity. Phalestis was the emperor of Ethiopia from 1632 to 1667. The start of his reign is known as the Gondarine period. This is because Phalestis established a new city as the capital of Ethiopia, Gondar. It is spelled similar to, but not quite the same as Gondor, the great kingdom of man in Middle-earth. But like the other Gondor, Gondar got some great building projects. The emperor built a large stone castle and a cathedral in the city, both of which still stand today, along with stone bridges across the country. There was also a renaissance in Ethiopian philosophy, especially two philosophers in particular, Zara Yaqob and Walta Hewat. Zara Yaqob is not to be confused with the earlier Zara Yaqob, the emperor from several episodes ago. This Zara Yaqob has been compared with his contemporary, René Descartes, and certainly has a fascinating history of his own. But Phalestis began to face a lot of challenges, which will have a lot to do with our forebear for today. And that is the collision of the Ethiopian kingdom with the Oromo people. By the 1600s, The Oromo people had lived in the southern frontiers of the Ethiopian Empire for at least a century. But after the Ethiopian-Adal War, remember that's the war that almost destroyed Ethiopia in the mid-1500s, much of the population of Ethiopia had been depleted. That, along with possibly a drought in their homeland, led to a migration of the Oromo people into the now sparsely populated areas of southern Ethiopia. In the late 1600s, this migration would become stronger. This Oromo migration was sometimes violent and sometimes peaceful, and it would be a major issue for the Ethiopian emperors in the centuries to come. In the mid-1700s, there was another great crisis in the Ethiopian Empire. Remember, Ethiopia was almost completely surrounded by Muslim nations. But at this time, conflicts were growing not only between Ethiopia and its Muslim neighbors, but also from factions within the kingdom itself. The central government became incredibly weak, and regional powers splintered from each other. Part of the problem was that while the capital, Gondar, was impressive and defensible, it was also isolated and remote. The emperors themselves became not much more than figureheads with little influence outside of the capital city of Gondar. This period is called the Zemin Misafint, or the Time of the Judges, a reference to the Book of Judges in the Bible. And just like the Book of Judges, this was a period of political chaos and often violence. Many of the emperors during this period were murdered by rival groups or internal coups. The violence and factionalism had a lot of different fracture lines, ethnic, regional, and religious. During this time, the Oromo began to play a larger role in national politics, as now some of their leaders had intermarried with other Ethiopian nobility. However, in southern Ethiopia, there were areas where Oromo peoples had almost no contact with the rest of Ethiopia, and many Oromo people had never been reached by either Islam or Ethiopian Orthodox Christianity. Now, I want to take a moment to talk about all the different ethnicities within the Ethiopian Empire at this time, and they still exist today. And there are many. The Ago, Amharans, Shwanish, and Tigrayans, along with these newcomers, the Oromo. It truly was a multi-ethnic empire, though at this period, the empire was little more than a title. In reality, it was a collection of often warring groups. This chaos isolated Ethiopia internationally, especially with its old frenemies, the Portuguese. By this time, the Portuguese were no longer an international power, and regardless, most Ethiopians now distrusted Europeans as simply looking to expand their own influence, which, sadly, was a fair complaint. It wasn't until the beginning of the 1800s that Ethiopia began to have a relationship with European nations again. And it started with Great Britain. Britain had first looked for an alliance because it was worrying about Napoleon's empire conquering Egypt and expanding into Africa. So in the early 1800s, Britain and the emperors of Ethiopia formed an alliance. And once ties had been established, European missionaries were interested in returning to the country once again. By the mid-1800s, Ethiopia began to stabilize politically as well. The imperial Ethiopian throne once again became a political reality, not just a figurehead, through the reign of Emperor Kawedros II. Kawedros' reign made Ethiopia powerful and united once more. Kawedros was determined to make Ethiopia a more modern state, and he looked for European aid to help him accomplish that goal. But learning from the past, he was wary about how much influence he could give the Europeans. He was not about to let Ethiopian identity disappear as it had almost 200 years before. But this renewal between Ethiopia and Europe brought excitement to many missionary societies around Europe, not just Great Britain. The one that we'll focus most on is the Swedish International Mission. It was a Lutheran missionary society and, not surprisingly, from Sweden. And I want to make just a quick note. Since this was a Lutheran international mission, I want to talk a little bit about Lutheran missionaries to Ethiopia. Because the first Lutheran missionary to Ethiopia was a man named Peter Heiling, and he arrived in 1634, just after the Jesuits had been expelled. But Heiling had different goals than the Jesuits, especially the very insensitive Jesuit leader Mendez, which we talked about in episode 2.5. Heiling didn't want to make Ethiopia into a bunch of Lutherans. but he did want to revitalize the church with a clear understanding of the gospel. And he wanted to bring that change through the already established Ethiopian church. He gained a small following doing this, and his focus was scripture, reform, and the desire for evangelization. He also translated the Gospel of John into Amharic. But in 1652, he was killed in Egypt while traveling by their ruler. But his followers persisted, and they did not form a separate church to the Orthodox Church, but tried to work within it, even though they were often persecuted for this. Now, 200 years later, in the 1800s, as Lutheran missionaries arrived again, they tried to keep a similar philosophy to Peter Heiling. These Swedish missionaries were not seeking simply more influence, or trying to change Ethiopian identity or customs. And don't forget, many Catholics like Ignatius Loyola, the leader of the Jesuits, had similar ideas. Loyola specifically asked that Jesuit missionaries try not to change any customs or traditions in the Ethiopian church. And remember, the first Jesuit leader to Ethiopia, Pedro Paez, did just that, and actually made great strides in building connections. But his successor, Alfonso Mendez, absolutely did not follow that advice. And it was thanks to him that relations completely broke down between the Roman Catholic Church and the Ethiopian Orthodox Church. So these Swedish missionaries purposefully did not want to convert anyone from the Ethiopian Orthodox Church. But they did hope to make sure that those in the Ethiopian Orthodox Church truly did understand the gospel. They figured there was plenty of work to be done with that objective alone. Because sadly, there were many priests in the Orthodox Church who did not or could not read the Bible at all. These Lutheran missionaries, in the same vein as Peter Heiling 200 years before, hoped to teach the Bible to priests and lay people without removing them from their own traditions. So the Swedish first arrived in Eritrea to start their missionary work. And since Eritrea has now come up, I want to take a second and explain a little bit about its history and the distinction between Eritrea and Ethiopia. Now, if you look at a map of Africa today, you will see two distinct nations sitting right next to each other, Eritrea and Ethiopia. But for a long time, Eritrea was the northern reaches of the Ethiopian Empire. Its population was mostly Christian, and culturally they were descended from the Aksum Empire, which the city of Aksum sits right near the border between Eritrea and Ethiopia. But since the mid-1500s, much of Eritrea had been under the rule of the Ottoman Empire. However, as Europeans were scrambling to colonize Africa, this area was taken from the Ottoman Empire by Italy, through purchases, treaties, and sometimes hostile takeovers. Now, the Italian legacy in Ethiopia and Eritrea is a fascinating subject of its own, but I won't get into it too much this episode. In general, know this. Eritreans today have good feelings towards this Italian period, while Ethiopians absolutely do not. The Ethiopians saw the Italians as invaders and colonizers. Which was fair, because the Italians did commit many terrible atrocities and crimes against the Ethiopians. But to the Eritreans, they saw them as bringers of modern medicine, architecture, and very good espresso. But for now, the Italians, who currently occupied Eritrea, were encouraging European missionaries. So the Swedish missionaries set up a boys' school and began to look for opportunities to evangelize in Eritrea and Ethiopia. And before long, a boy came to their school who would change their mission and Ethiopia forever. That boy was our forebearer for today, Onesimus Nesib. Onesimus Nesib was born in 1856, but he was not born with that name. The name he was given at birth was Haika, which means translator, and we will see it was truly a prophetic name. But he was not born into a Christian family. He was born in the south of Ethiopia, and he was of the Oromo people. This area was so remote it had never been visited by any Christian, whether Ethiopian Orthodox or Catholic or Protestant. They knew nothing of Christianity. But very quickly, tragedy struck to Haika and his family. When he was only 4, his father died. And soon after, in a raid from a neighboring tribe, he was captured and sold into slavery. And it was during this time that a slave trader gave him the name Nesib. He would be captured or sold four more times in the next few years. But in the early 1860s, his fortunes changed forever. Werner Munzinger, a European diplomat, purchased him. Werner set the boy free and recognized quickly that Nesib was very intelligent and gifted. So he arranged for Nesib to go to the Swedish Evangelical Mission and eventually to the newly founded boys' school run by that mission. Nesib excelled at school immediately, and he soaked in everything. He was especially struck by the message of Jesus. At 16, he converted to Christianity, and he was baptized on Easter Day in 1872. And it was then that he chose a new name for himself. He had learned about the story of Onesimus, the slave who escaped slavery and who had become a dear friend and brother to St. Paul. So, as a freed slave himself, he decided to take that as his own name. He devoted himself to learning and had a dream to bring the gospel message to his own people, the Oromo. He knew that no one had ever gone to his home to share the gospel. And many nights he would pray late into the night, saying, "How long, O Lord? How long will it be before you send a preacher of the gospel there?" So after graduating from the boys' school, he was sponsored to go to Sweden for in-depth theological training. He attended the Theological Training Institute of Johanland and was ordained as a preacher of the gospel. After 5 years, his theological training was complete. He returned home to Ethiopia to bring the gospel message to the Oromo people. His goal was the province of Weleka, where he'd been born. His team consisted of one of his Swedish classmates, A.W. Paulman, his new wife, Merit Halu, along with her father and several others. It was the first Oromo expedition. As the group set off, it attracted some attention by their fellow travelers, especially because of the spirit of equality among them. Most Europeans traveled in this part of the world with many servants, but A.W. Paulman and the other Europeans wouldn't allow this and would not accept any special privileges. The women of this group were also considered equal partners in the endeavor, which in this part of the world was not common either. They were a unique sight to behold. But for all their high spirits and high principles, they did not reach their goal. They had planned to take a direct overland route, but at the time there was extreme political upheaval in the region, including some military campaigns by the current emperor, Melanik. So they were forced to stop. But that didn't mean they gave up. And a second Oromo expedition was soon in the works. The director of the boys' school, Reverend Bengt Peter Sundel, was instrumental in its planning. Instead of going through the interior of Ethiopia, they would go the long way around, through Sudan and south on the Nile, and approach it from another direction. This route was intense. It included crossing the desert by camel, sailing on steamships, and a second round of camels. At one point, their camels were nearly buried in a sandstorm, and several times they ran out of water. After months of travel, they finally got within 2 weeks of Weleka. But then they discovered the Emperor of Ethiopia had issued a decree, which would not allow foreigners to enter that way. Not wanting to separate their group, and plagued with fever and with Egyptian and Ethiopian officials working against them, they were forced to turn back. But the journey home was not easy either, and one person in their party died on the way home. And Onesimus himself was in such pain from a fever that he said his only desire was that the Lord would take him away. But the Lord had other plans for him. And the group made it back to Khartoum and discovered the Ethiopian emperor had now changed his decree, and all foreigners and Ethiopians could enter Weleka. So Onesimus wrote a letter back to Stockholm, the center of the Swedish International Mission, to see if they would support yet another attempt to reach the Oromo people in Weleka. While waiting for their reply, Onesimus would begin one of the most important accomplishments of his life. He would begin translating. He started with a book called 100 Songs and Psalms, along with books by John Bunyan and Luther's Catechisms, into Oromo. They would be published the next year. Onesimus and his fellow missionaries were still determined to reach the Oromo people, and soon they began the third Oromo expedition in 1885. This time their goal was not the region of Weleka, but the more accessible region of Shoa, which still had a population of Oromo. And on the journey, again, many fell sick. And they ended up staying for an extended period in the town of Alu Ampa. But the group made the best of it. Onesimus and his fellow missionaries did plenty to share the gospel there, and one of the Swedish members of the group, A. Bergman, was able to provide medical attention to over 2,000 people. But after a few months, the group was told to become members of the Orthodox Church or leave. So they returned to Massawa in Eritrea. And after three tries, they still had yet to reach the Oromo people. Massawa had both a boys' and a girls' school now, and Onesimus had been working on a hymn book for them. This hymn book was also in the Oromo language, as many of the boys and girls were Oromo themselves, being freed slaves just like him. And this task gave Onesimus a special joy. He said, "I labor with delight and happiness, together with our newly arrived girls. What a joy it is to teach them in our mother tongue." One of these girls was especially sharp, and took to Onesimus's teaching very well. Her name was Astor Gano, and soon she was assisting Onesimus with his translations. This was very helpful to Onesimus, because he had been away from the actual Oromo community for so long, and he no longer knew many of the idioms, and his vocabulary was much smaller than hers. Astor became a great bridge, and even helped create an Oromo dictionary. In 1887, Onesimus decided to try to translate the entire Bible into Oromo. With the help of Astor, he completed the New Testament in 1893 and the Old Testament in 1897. Though Astor was not formally acknowledged in the first printing of the book, she was almost certainly as responsible for it as Onesimus was himself. This translation would be the standard for the Oromo people for the next 75 years. Many of his friends encouraged Onesimus, now with the complete Oromo Bible, to try again to head back to the Oromo regions in the country. But Onesimus was hesitant. He had now tried three times and failed. And beyond that, now he had a family. In Eritrea, where he lived with his family, he was content evangelizing the Oromo community there. But after several years, he received a letter from the Waleka region. Several other missionaries had now reached it, and things were going well. And they hoped that he, the translator of the Oromo Bible, and the men who had helped him create the vision, would come as well. Their plea, along with a new railroad that made the journey much less dangerous, convinced him to try again. As he prepared for his journey, Onesimus had a chance to meet with the Abuna. Remember, the Abuna is the Archbishop of the Ethiopian Orthodox Church. His name was Abuna Mateos. Onesimus was amazed to find that Abuna Mateos thoroughly supported his mission, though the Abuna told him to avoid any disputes between Lutheran doctrine and Orthodox doctrine. Onesimus agreed, and the Abuna helped set up contacts with local government officials in the area. The group set off on a thankfully uneventful trip. Finally, in 1904, after three unsuccessful tries, Onesimus arrived in the land of his youth. When he arrived, he was welcomed by the people and even by the governor. The Oromo people were especially thankful for the wonderful gift he had given them in the translation of the Bible. The governor, who saw the great value of this mission, gifted Onesimus with some land and even a house in which Onesimus opened a school. And while not looking for controversy, Onesimus was quite open with his evangelical Lutheran doctrine, most especially salvation by faith alone. This made the local Orthodox priests uneasy, and many grumbled to their bishops. But Onesimus had the approval of the Abuna himself, and happily paid no attention to these complaints. But as his school grew, so did his opposition. One of the reasons for this was that Onesimus would sometimes teach in the Oromo language. Since most of the Ethiopian Orthodox clergy were Amharic, and not Oromo, they did not understand the language. So they worried that they would not be able to control what was being said. And finally, their complaints were heard by the Abuna. Now, the Abuna was in a difficult spot. While he supported Onesimus' efforts in private, he was pressured by the other clergy to do something about this disturber of the peace. Sadly, the Abuna caved to the demands and actually revoked the property that Onesimus had been given. He recalled Onesimus from Waleka, and even placed Onesimus in chains. The governor, who was a supporter of Onesimus, was forced to publicly denounce Onesimus's teaching, or be stripped of his title and suffer the same fate. Things were looking very bad for Onesimus, but before anything worse would happen, he was given another public hearing. This time, the imperial minister of church affairs would hear it. And this man was known for his fair outlook, and concluded that Onesimus was not actually guilty of any crimes. He was allowed to return to Waleka, but with the understanding that he would not publicly teach any longer. For the most part, Onesimus agreed and obeyed, though he would still support other missionaries in the area, and would still open his home to read the Bible, and sell and give away many Bibles and other works that he had translated. He settled down to officially become a farmer on his small plot of land. But, sadly, still more accusations came against Onesimus from the Orthodox priests nearby. But that old governor who liked Onesimus was still in power, and he found many ways to protect Onesimus. For instance, at one point he made a show of writing a decree forbidding Onesimus to teach anyone, even his own children. However, the governor purposefully never actually told Onesimus about this sham decree, and certainly never enforced it. And when someone pointed out that three of the governor's own servants were still being taught by Onesimus at that moment, the governor angrily told him to mind his own business. So while Onesimus was limited in what he could do, many of his friends around him could do much more, and the teaching of the Oromo people spread with great success, even if Onesimus could not officially preach or teach himself. In 1916, all of that changed. A new emperor, Haile Selassie, came to power, and we will talk about him much more in the next episode. Haile Selassie recognized the benefits of Western missions and sought deeper cooperation with foreign missionaries. So the mission to Waleka was totally opened up and freed from any restriction. It was a new era for Onesimus, and for everyone in Ethiopia. The next years were good ones for Onesimus. In 1920, Onesimus sent a letter reporting all the progress that had been made. He reported that with the scripture in their own language, many of the people were forming evangelical opinions on their own, and they did not want to pray to saints or continue to practice polygamy or slavery or other practices that still persisted in Ethiopia. Onesimus's dream, that his people would know God's word, came true. The Swedish International Mission was able to send a doctor to Waleka, and souls and bodies were cared for. Over the next 11 years, Onesimus continued to work at the school among his people. Much of the animosity between the Orthodox leaders in the area also wore away, as new leaders took charge. So the good news spread, and many came to know Jesus as their Savior. On June 21, 1931, Onesimus was on his way to church, ready to preach. But on his way, he felt some discomfort in his chest and stopped by at his friend's, the doctor's house. But before any medical help could be given, he had a stroke, and his earthly life ended. He was 75, and had spent 45 of those years focused on bringing the gospel to his people. And Onesimus' legacy lives on today. Because of his work, the Evangelical Lutheran Church flourished among the Oromo people. As I mentioned before, his work translating the Bible into Oromo would guide the Oromo Church for the next 75 years. His work also laid a foundation for the entire Lutheran Church in Ethiopia. And in 2023, the Ethiopian Lutheran Church, known as the Makane Yesus Church, has over 11 million members and is still quickly growing. And in remembrance of his work, the seminary in western Ethiopia is appropriately named after its first pioneer, the Onesimus Nesib Seminary. Now, it's fun to note that our story with Ethiopia back in episode 1 of this season began with a slave set free bringing the gospel to Ethiopia. That was the story of Frumentius. And in this episode again, we hear how a freed slave, almost 1,500 years later, would bring the gospel to the nation again. Onesimus traveled through incredible hardships, and he suffered great loss. He suffered physical ailments and danger and the loss of many friends, and he worked very hard. He was derided by some of his countrymen and even for a while forbidden to publicly teach or preach. But in the end, he got to see a victory. Through it all, he devoted his life to sharing Jesus' message with his people, and he succeeded. I hope you have enjoyed learning about Onesimus Nesib. Next time, we will look at another great figure of the Makani Jesus Evangelical Lutheran Church. This man is sometimes known as the Bonhoeffer of Africa, also a man unafraid to preach the gospel even in the face of violence and death. But that is for next time. Thank you again for joining me in this episode. I want to take a special moment to thank some listeners who have reached out to me and encouraged me to keep doing this. So, thank you Cody, Jolene, David, Matthew, Alec, the youth group of Our Savior Lutheran Church of Louisville. You all helped encourage me to get this done. And also, a special thank you to Pastor DeWitt and to Dr. Abraham Adhanom, who helped with the content and pronunciation. Now, if you've been enjoying this podcast, please let me know. You can reach me through my website, thefaithfulforebears.com, through Facebook, or through my email, eric@faithfulforebears.com. And as always, tell a friend. I'm Eric Clausen, and thanks for listening.